Well, we gather this morning outside on the first Sunday of Advent. And for those who are not used to keeping the season in this particular way, Advent might be a bit confusing to you at first, and maybe even more than confusing, it can come off as a bit off-putting. Christmas music is already being played in most of the retail stores in our nation. The Christmas shopping season is well underway. The Christmas movies are beginning to play on Hallmark and be queued up in your Netflix queue, for those of you who still have it, of course. And some of you have already put up your lights and your Christmas tree just to let the rest of us know how much better at life you are than us. And then you are going to come to church, and for four Sundays you will hear no or very little Christmas music. The tone of the service will be far more somber than normal. The confessions of sin, as you already saw this morning, are a bit more elongated and pointed. The music will often find itself being played in a minor key. And the subject matter of the sermons and the readings have everything to do with darkness and judgment and sin and waiting and suffering and hoping. And the dissonance between what you may feel at home with, you know, your little elf on the shelf moving from room to room, or gingerbread houses being built, or Christmas lights being visited in particular neighborhoods, or Michael Bublé playing in the background. What you feel from that setting to what you feel at church may come off as a bit jarring, and it is intended to be so. Because if we are the ones who are saying year in and year out that there really is a reason for the season, we also want to be sure that we don't miss the actual reason when it all comes down to it. Christmas is a dearly loved Christian feast, and rightly so, it should be. If we don't see, though, the realities that Christmas came to confront and ultimately solve, we will not have half the joy that should be within us during this festive event. There is something worth celebrating. There's something worth giving presents for. There's something worth singing about and opening the best bottle of wine for. But it's very easy to merely grow nostalgic and sentimental. Not that those things are completely out of place in this season. They just aren't robust or stout enough to do the heavy lifting of inducing real or lasting joy that issues forth into true celebration. What do I mean? Well, while many of us were decorating and shopping the past few days, the world, oddly enough, did not stop being a wreck. If there has ever been a year in our recent existence or in our corporate memory that should at least feel like Advent, 2020 sets a pretty good stage for it. I mean, this very year has become the punchline of jokes, and not the kind of jokes that make us merry, the kind of jokes you have to tell to just kind of keep on living and breathing and existing, knowing that the world is in a bit of shambles. Last year at this time, I mean, who would have known what a mere 4 or 5 months could bring that then issued forth into almost a whole year afterward? Who would have thought that just 3 months from this date last year we would be sequestered at home and forbidden from gathering? Who would have thought that our kids wouldn't be in the main returning to school? Who would have thought that many of us would be working from home, if we're working at all, or that our businesses would be running at limited capacity if they're even allowed to be running at all? Who would have thought that we would have had to determine when and how long we would wear masks, or whether getting together as families for Thanksgiving would even be legal? Who would have thought that we'd be sitting outside for church in winter? I mean, this doesn't even touch on the political and social upheaval we've experienced as a nation. An election season that carried forth in 2020 showed us that we are a country that is truly and quite literally divided. And we're not divided on merely this or that candidate, but on ideologies and solutions and just the general vision of what the good is. We have rioting that has lasted in certain cities for going on near half a year, and protests that have been going on a lot longer than that. We have an election that is being lauded by half of the country that, in their words, They're breathing a collective sigh of relief that the obviously good has finally prevailed. And we have the other side feeling quite the opposite, that a great evil has taken place, and even are highly suspicious of the outcome because they have nearly lost complete faith in the institutions of our nation. We are fractured, and the damage, quite frankly, might be irreparable, and only time will tell. And in reality, those aren't even the worst things. I know they feel like the biggest things because all day long, that's what the news tells you, and that's what social media tells you, and that's what your public conversation betrays as you speak to one another, but they aren't as in our living room as many other things are. I mean, there are relationships, marriages, and families that have been decimated during this period of time, and in some cases, the hope of healing looks pretty bleak. There are sins and addictions that have been inflamed and mental health that has been severely challenged in the midst of isolation. We have had members diagnosed with terminal diseases, and that doesn't even speak to the people that we have lost this year, whether they be members of our own congregation or family or even parents and children. I mean, look around. There is disease and disruption and death everywhere. It's real. And the worst part is that it isn't going anywhere. It's not going anywhere in 2021. It's not going anywhere just because a vaccine may or may not be coming out. It is not going anywhere ever. That is the sad reality of this age. This is where we live. And this is what Advent wants us to look at straight in the eyes and not to pretend that having ourselves a merry little Christmas is going to make it all just go away. Because it won't. You're still glad you came to church this morning. Worse still, not only won't it make it go away, Christmas, what Christmas really is, if you're a thinking person at all, if you're honest at all, if you're willing to pull your head out of the sand just for a moment, Christmas and the solutions it offers makes it all the harder to endure the reality that is. Christmas tells us that God is real and that He cares. And that not only He cares, that He is here and intending to make all things good. And yet, 2020, for instance, just as a brute fact, has told us something completely different. It seems to tell us that God is distant, that He doesn't care, and if He does care, He has a real weird way of showing it at times. And it's times like these, of course, that test our faith, that make us question. The God of Ephesians, who says He does everything according to His will, often begins to look to us like the God of Job, this one and the same God, but our experience of Him is very different. I mean, what kind of God is this God who does whatever He pleases? As C.S. Lewis wrote when thinking about these hard things, he says, "Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about Him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but so this is what God is really like." See, Advent forces us into these sorts of considerations and questions. To grapple with this sort of God and this sort of world and the realities that those two themes, two opposing forces seem to put before us. And in one sense, that isn't even the hardest part. I mean, it's easy to look out in the world and see that it's a mess. And it's also easy because of who we are and our sinful nature and our finitude. It's also easiest for to doubt and question God and wonder what He's up to. But Advent forces us to do what we often avoid to do at all costs. It forces us to look into the darkness of this world and then to spot ourselves there. Not as bystanders or protesters or those who are above it all, but as active participants right in the middle of it, not as a solution, but as a real and genuine part of the problem. It forces us to agree with Chesterton when the question is asked, what is wrong with the world, to confess, and not with just a hint of irony, that I am, that you are, that we are what's the matter. Well, if that's Advent's confrontation, what I want us to see this morning is also Advent's confusion. And that confusion presents itself to us quite clearly in Luke's gospel. And not only in what will come at the cross, but the confusion that will immediately be intensified once Christ rises in victory and proclaims that he has conquered all of God's enemies. I mean, think about what the disciples will ask in chapters just down the block from where we stand, or what they'll be asked to consider just, you know, a few chapters down the road in Luke's gospel. For since chapter 9, we have been in procession to the city of Jerusalem, where Christ has said he is issuing forth a kingdom, that he has come as the king. The very next story we're going to read after this parable is the story of the triumphal entry, where not only the disciples, but the whole of the people will come and declare, "This is the Son of David, the King, the one we've been waiting for, who will save us." And if you are the declared King, the true Davidic Son, and you are marching to Jerusalem, the thought, of course, when you get there is good news has got to be close at hand. That you're headed to the capital city, the city of the great king, the place where David's throne has always been established, and you are David's greater son. But instead, of course, of finding victory there, they will only find hard words from their master that display poor virtue on their part, only to be upended by the very horror show of the cross itself. I mean, but the good news, of course, is in Luke's gospel that Jesus rises again and everyone lives happily ever after, except for the fact that 40 days later, Christ ascends to heaven and all of the church will be persecuted. Each disciple to a man save one will be murdered because of what they believe. And Christ is saying to them that he is King of kings and Lord of lords and all the world is under his control. How do you hold all those things together when they come? How will the disciples deal with that kind of confusion when it comes? And how will they live? Or how are they called to live if that's the place in which they live? Jesus tells this parable because he knows what is coming. Because he not only knows what's coming as a fact for himself, he knows what the disciples believe and how they've misunderstood the entirety of his ministry. He knows what you and I are experiencing at this very point in history because it's the same experience that the disciples will have to undergo. Notice what verse 11 says. They heard these things, and so he told them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God was going to come immediately. Their misapprehension was that the kingdom was coming, God's power was going to reign, it was going to be visible, and therefore their lives would be fixed. And instead, he said, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. And that is where we live. We live in that sentence, that the king has gone away to a far, far country. He will return. He's going to bring with himself a kingdom. But until he returns, here we are just living in the middle. We are left to carry out and to do his bidding while he's away, just like these people who have been left in the parable, these servants. And the work exists only because and precisely because he's gone. We only do his bidding because he's not here to do it himself, if you will. And of course, that is why it's also hard. It's hard because he's gone. It's hard because we still suffer. And he says that he's making all things right. It's hard because it's been a long time. And it's hard because it sure doesn't seem like things are going well, and it often doesn't seem like he's going to come back at all. That is where we live in the tension of the world in Advent. W.H. Auden wrote concerning our experience at Christmas and what happens the day after and the fact that Advent is our normal pace of life. We celebrate it during the season, or we consider it during the season, but this is the season in which we live. We are the people of the in-between time. Our whole life is the season of Advent. We just happen to take note of it, especially for these 4 weeks. And he writes this, "Well, so that is that. Now we dismantle the tree, putting the decorations back into their cardboard boxes. Some have gotten broken, carrying them up to the attic. The holly and the mistletoe must be taken down and burnt, and the children get ready for school. There are enough leftovers to do, warmed up for the rest of the week. Not that we have much of an appetite, having drunk such a lot, stayed up so late, attempted quite unsuccessfully to love all of our relatives, and in general grossly overestimated our powers. Once again, as in the previous years, we have seen the actual vision and failed to do more than entertain it as an agreeable possibility. Once again, we have sent him away, begging, though to remain his disobedient servant. The promising child who cannot keep his word for long. The Christmas feast is already a fading memory. Already the mind begins to be vaguely aware of an unpleasant whiff of apprehension at the thought of Lent and Good Friday, which cannot, after all, now be very far off. But for the time being, here we all are, back in the moderate Aristotelian city of Darning in the 1815, where Euclid's geometry and Newton's mechanics would account for our experience. And the kitchen table exists because I scrub it. It seems to have shrunk during the holidays. The streets are much narrower than we remembered. We had forgotten the office was as depressing as this. To those who have seen the child, however dimly, however incredulously, the time being is, in a sense, the most trying time of all. You'll note that he's saying, look, when it's all over, if we got an experience of the child, the Christ child, in one sense, it makes everything else look worse than it did before, harder than it was before. This whole time being, this in-between time, is the trial of our existence, and really it is the test of our faith. Not only is Advent where we live, it's what drives the temptation of this text. We have a gone God who seems silent at best, and because of that, we will be tempted to do what takes place in this parable. And that is what I want us to see in Advent's temptation. We have in this text two servants who are rewarded for their faithfulness, and then a third servant who is apathetic and judged. And we are forced to see and to ask who we are. You'll notice the one who does not work, the one who does not get rewarded, he fails to work and to serve. But we have to ask the question, why? Why do the two go out and serve and the one doesn't do anything? And what's beautiful is this parable, not like every parable, tells us exactly what his motivation or lack of motivation was based on. It was because of what he believed about the master. Notice what he says, I was afraid of you because I knew you to be a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. What's fascinating about the parable is that the judgment that comes, you'll note what the king says. He's come back, you'll notice, with a new title. He has the kingdom with him. And he says, okay, let's just judge you by your own words. He doesn't say that the estimation is true. He just says, if that is your estimation, let that be the judgment of your actions. If I was that severe, why didn't you at least put it in the bank? You could have gotten interest and you wouldn't be in any trouble. But notice, for this unfaithful servant, to him, the master is not good and his judgments are always harsh. And because of that, he was paralyzed and did nothing. Because it was hard and the master seemed distant and he hadn't come back, he whittled away his time in inactivity. And our duty, according to the text, is to keep living like the king is coming, that he will return. Keep investing as if this kingdom is real. Keep believing and watching as if the day will dawn. But of course, while that's the commandment of the text, the temptation is what we often experience. We get so busy and hurried with all the things of this life, and God seems so far away from our actual experience that it becomes simple for us to just ignore him and live as if this is all that there is. But how do you know, or how do you live in such a way where we're always ready if we're not even sure the master's coming back, or even worse, if we're like the man in this text, we just think he's mean or he's not, in general, good? The text is telling us that you will never obey if you don't see God as generous and kind. And instead, you see him as a taskmaster who's ready to judge you at every turn. I love how the text shows us the generosity, not by explaining the nature of the master, but simply by the facts. he leaves and he leaves his possessions with those who work for him. And when he returns, they have done well with his possessions, not their own. And so he rewards them with riches far beyond anything he left them in the first place. 10 cities for you and 5 cities for you. He is gregarious in his generosity. He is not a miser in that regard. It shows the giving nature of the king. And the only one, of course, who doesn't do anything is the one who can't see him for what he is. It is true in the scriptures that our works will be regarded for evidence. Evidence that we knew and loved the Master and that we served him. And it is also true that works cannot be generated by fear. There's no good work in scripture that can be done unless it's done out of love for God and the joy of serving one, a God like this. Works will be hindered. If we can't behold the goodness of the Master, we'll end up like the elder brother, constantly moaning about what other people get or constantly wondering why God hasn't blessed us when we have gritted our teeth and served him even though we didn't like it all of our lives. And of course, the one thing that puts God's goodness to the test most often is simply the waiting. The waiting for God to show that he's going to keep his promises. The waiting for God to appear and to give to us all that he's promised. And the longer he waits and the quieter it gets, the simpler it is for us to believe false things about him and to ultimately do nothing to serve him. Well, if that is true, the final thing I want us to see this morning is the promise of Christmas. See, what Christmas gives is not the gift of complete peace on earth today. It doesn't give us the king, you'll notice, in all of his glory. It gives us a king wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. It gives us a king in humility and in weakness, born to suffer. And it gives us this because that is what we need. Because when the king comes in glory, you'll notice he comes for accounts. He comes to do some pretty serious math and to check the ledgers, to demand from us fruit of what we have done. And if he had broken into our world that way from the start, we would all be damned. None of us would be sitting here because none of us has anything to give. When he comes to ask what we've done, our bags would be empty. Not even like the little drummer boy. All of our beating of that drum in earnest would not have been enough to account for serving him. W.H. Auden ends that poem, or at least close to the end. He says, "We who must die demand a miracle." I mean, how could the eternal do a temporal act, the infinite become a finite fact? Nothing can save us that is possible. We who must die demand a miracle. What he means by that line, nothing can save us that is possible, is simply saying you can't do anything. There's nothing in the realm of possibility, humanly speaking, that can save you. If God does not come from the outside and do a miracle by giving himself for us, there is no way that in the judgment you will stand. And so God gave. He gave a son who was a savior. But he was a savior as a sacrifice. And your life in this age is now hidden in him. And on that last day, your hope will be him. Your works will be of him. Your fruit will be because of him. Your reward will be him. And what ensures you will increase and have something to show is him. If you want to bear fruit, consider him. Love him. If you want to overcome your fear that God has forgotten you, look at him hanging there. If you want to know God loves you, look at Christ. If you want to know his plans for you are good, look at that child born for a cross for you. If you want to know that God is not silent, consider the Word made flesh, tabernacling among us. You want to know that God is not harsh or evil. See him wrapped in flesh, lying in a manger, born to die, and all for you. If you want to see how glorious that really is, then Advent is necessary. You have to take a moment and consider, to really consider it, to look deep into the darkness. The darkness of you. I mean, the words that you have spoken, the deeds that you have done, the selfishness that you display time and time again, your regard for others, that you do not consider them better than yourselves. I mean, the hurt that you've caused, the mess that you've made, how much you love money and success and stuff and lusts more than you love God. And don't look away. Not too quickly. But when you've seen all that you can stand, look to Him and know that God is good and that He has spoken loudly in the gift of His Son. And in the meantime, keep looking there, and you will bear fruit even unto eternal life. Let's pray.